Chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, is the text that was the foundational text for the Reformation, that which we celebrate, 500th anniversary this year, October 31, 1517, when Martin Luther posted those theses, is the 500th anniversary this year. And this was the text that God used in Martin Luther's life, John Wesley's life, and multitudinous lives even before and subsequent to. So our right posture before the Word of God is to stand. Here's God's Word. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the word of God. Please.
Well, this morning we are going to start a new series, just a brief series leading up to Easter. And we just want to look at the impact that the death of Christ has on us as believers. As Greg mentioned from this text, it is the text that set the Reformation on fire. And some have called this text the center of the Bible. Why is justification so important? That's my question. Why is justification so important? And the reason is because deep down, I'm talking about deep down, when you turn off the radio and you turn off all the noise, deep down, we know that God has placed a witness of himself inside every human's heart. And we know that part of that witness that he has placed in himself, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 23, is that God is eternal. And God is not only eternal, but he's holy. And we know, we come into this world, we know that we have failed. We have fallen short of God's perfection. We have failed to treasure him as his majesty and his glory calls for. And God does not take that lightly. And from one beginning in chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, that's what Paul lays out. He lays out the universal charge that all of us are guilty before God. We all stand condemned, and not only stand condemned, but we stand with our mouth shut because we have no defense. If somebody accuses us, normally our first response is to come back with a defense. And Paul says, we have no defense. So my question is that the end of it? Do we have any hope? We were made for God, and we're separate from God. And that's why justification is so important. But even more importantly, justification is important not just from our standpoint. I was mainly talking about our standpoint. We were made for God. We know we're separate from him. We know that we feel his anger. We come into this world feeling his anger. But from God's standpoint, what does God do with guilty sinners? How does he remain just and holy and welcome them as he wants to do and express his love? And that's why the answer that Paul gives to this is justification. I just want to give a brief definition to this word justification. I'm taking it from Wayne Grudem. He's written a thick book on it, and I'm using his definition just because I think it's very helpful. It's very clear. And he just says, justification is an instantaneous legal act of God in which God thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us, and therefore he declares us to be righteous in God's sight. And as I have in my outline here, Paul lays out four ways that God makes that justification available to us. And the first thing that he does... Thank you, Ron. Didn't even see. Okay. The first thing that God does is he makes this declaration available to us apart from the law. That everybody here? Fine? Okay. This declaration that God makes of us, Paul says here that it is made to us apart from obedience to the law. And the reason why God does this apart from the obedience to the law is because we know that the law speaks to our heart, and it shows us where we are lacking. God's law commands us not to steal, because God himself doesn't steal, and yet all of us are guilty of stealing. Stealing goes far more than just shoplifting. You know, if we're asked to take a 30-minute break at work and we take a 35-minute break, we just stole from our employer. It doesn't matter if everybody else does it. It just means that everybody else is guilty of stealing. God's law commands us to be faithful to our spouses, to our spouse, I should say, not spouses. God's law commands us to be faithful to our spouse. And that faithfulness includes how we think about our spouse and the actions that we take towards them from our thought life. If you're a child and you hear God saying to you, if you hear your parents telling you to do something, it's not just your parents telling you to do something. It's God that says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And if your parents have asked you to do something, and it's not contrary to my law, then children, obey your parents in the Lord. God's law commands us not to covet. And when God's law commands us not to covet, God's commanding us to be content, with what we have. And yet, that's not where our hearts are. That's why businesses spend billions of dollars trying to show that we have a need in our life, because they know that we are prone to covet. And the very first commandment just says that we should have no other gods before God. And God, by that command, is just commanding us that we are to acknowledge him as our one true God in our life and worship him alone. And the law demands perfection. The law is like a measuring stick. It shows us where we have fallen short. And Paul says, but now, Paul's writing 2,000 years ago when he made this declaration. He says, now God is doing a new thing. And he's doing a totally brand new thing. And he's made his very own righteousness available to all of us. And he did it apart from obeying the moral law of God. And Paul makes it very clear that he's speaking about the righteousness of God. There isn't two kinds of righteousness. There isn't a kind of this alien righteousness and then God's righteousness. Paul's talking, The fact that this is the very righteousness of God. And the reason why justification seems to so foreign to us is because we naturally say, well, how can a person be righteous in God's sight? And Paul says, but now God has made it available. And even though the law, when Paul's talking about the law here, he's mainly talking about the Old Testament. Even though the Old Testament shows us where we measure, where we fall short, Paul says that the Old Testament also gave glimpses, told little stories here and there where God was going to be doing this new thing and gave witness to what God is going to do here by declaring people righteous apart from faith, apart from the law. Second, Paul says that God makes it available as a gift through faith. Paul says that this righteousness of God comes to us as a gift through faith. It is a gift because the law has already made it very clear to us that we cannot earn it on our own. But what makes this gift very different from any other gift that we receive is because most of the gifts that we receive in life, if we're honest, we'd admit that there's a bit of an entitlement to those gifts. And what I mean by that is, at Christmas time, what do? We make a list. We make a list of gifts that we expect those in our family, those who are close to us, to give us. And although it is still, an act of grace, we'd be really upset if we got nothing. You know, in my family, I kid my kids that they're going to get a lump of coal. They've never received a lump of coal. Or we put potatoes in their stockings along with many other things. Because the gifts that we receive here in this life, you know, we make a list and we kind of expect them to get that. But now, imagine with me that you have somebody living on your street who you have done absolutely everything you possibly do to offend them. Maybe you have done property damage to them, and you've done it to the extent where that it's impossible for you to pay. Maybe you have maybe you've dishonored them by, you know, ridiculing them, or whatever the case may be. And come Christmas time, the last thing that you would do is to make a list and give it to that person and say, oh, by the way, this is what I would like for Christmas. You wouldn't do that because you know what their reaction would be to you. You've offended them. So they don't want to have anything to do with you. And that's partly what the gospel is all about. The gospel informs us that we've offended God, and that we've offended God, and not only here's the difference. Not only have we offended God, but God not only owns his own house, but he owns the house that we live in, and he owns the street. And he owns all the streets around us. In fact, he owns the air that we breathe. He owns the factory that we work at. And so we are totally dependent upon his mercy. And in because of that, we are in deep water. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 18, he talks about the fact that as believers, we've all accumulated a debt, and he talks about a debt being a debt of like 10,000 talents, and 10,000 talents was a number that was like the the U.S. debt, and it was like it was unheard of that we could, that a person could ever pay. And so to come to God and to presume that God will just overlook the seriousness of our offense would be a complete act of foolishness. But God, but what the Bible says that God does in the gospel is that God actually comes to us. And God comes to us and he says that I'm going to make it right. I'm going to pay for your offense. And by doing it, I'm going to make it possible to treat you like family. Well, at that point, we have one of two options. We can either accept his offer, or in an act of defiant pride, we could say, no, thank you, God, I'm going to try to do this on my own. I'm going to try to pay for this, knowing full well that I have no resources to pay for it. And so Paul says to us that God makes this offer, this act of grace, he makes this offer to us, and he makes it available to us by faith. And faith is just saying, okay, God, I'm going to take you at your word. I have nothing to bring to this. You have everything to offer. And faith honors God because it takes God at his word, and it says that I'm going to trust him. And Paul says that by that act of faith, God declares us in his sight to be righteous. Thirdly, Paul says that God makes it available to all. Verse 22, second half of that, says there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God makes this offer to all because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God makes the offer to adults. He makes the offer to children. He makes the offer to rich, to poor, to strong and to weak. And he makes this offer free of charge. He doesn't give it to some people because they're more honorable. He doesn't make this offer to pastors. They're ahead. No, he doesn't make it. Pastors aren't any more worthy. He makes this offer available to even people like Cecil Richards, who is the president of Planned Parenthood. And I say that because we think of somebody like her and just say, oh, there's no way that God could make that free offer of righteousness to her. And yes, and God makes it available to all. Because when you look at the sin of me, or you look at the sin of Cecil Richards, or you look at even the sin of Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin, and you compare it to the righteousness of God, there's not much of a difference between my sin or Cecil Richards' sin or Adolf Hitler's sin, for that matter, when you compare it to the righteousness of God. And so God offers the gift of righteousness to everyone who will take God at his word and turn from their sin and receive it by grace, by faith. God makes it available justly at great cost. In the beginning, I mentioned how can God make this offer of declaring us righteous and remaining just and holy at the same time? And that is an important thing to do. Most people think that God forgives sin because, well, it's the loving thing to do. And yet, if we're honest, we won't do it. If people do something bad against us, we don't want to forgive them because it's the loving thing to do. Justice has to be done. And so God does that, and he does that through the death of Christ. Paul says that we are justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, because God put forward as a propitiation, that word propitiation just means wrath. It has the idea of wrath bearing. God is angry because our sin has upset, has angered him. It has done injustice to his name. And so God, by grace, put forward Christ as propitiation to show that he is both righteous in his overlooking of sin, but he is also righteous in his forgiving of sin today. If God wasn't just and he just kind of overlooked sin, we would all say, God, you are unjust. If you do not hold the honor of your own name high, why should we hold it high ourselves? Proverbs 17:15 says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both an abomination to the Lord. And the amazing thing about that, God does both of those things. God offers to declare guilty sinners, you and me, to be righteous, but God at the same time declares his own son to be who lived a perfect life to be unrighteous. And so God doesn't hold up the honor of his own name in one sense. But Paul says that the reason why God can do that is because God takes upon himself the wrath for my sin and for your sin. So if you're a believer this morning, what does the justification, what bearing does justification have on our life? Well, I see three things. First thing Paul mentions in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, and he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of God's act of declaration, of declaring us righteous in his sight through faith, God is saying to us, he is no longer at war with us. Instead, he offers peace to us. I think we'd all agree that our greatest enemy is not that person that we might think is against us. Our greatest enemy is ourselves. Our greatest enemy is ourselves, and although we may not be guilty of everything people accuse us of, we know we are guilty of far more things than people accuse us of. And God says that because of justification, he is no longer at war with us. He offers us peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. Second, if you're a believer, Romans 8:1 says there is therefore now no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, God says, Paul says, even though we sin and we mess up, and the devil is right there to condemn us and just say, how could you do this after being a believer for so many years? God is finished with you. Because there's therefore now no condemnation for us, God can offer us grace. God can accept us as we are because he's declared us righteous, because he sees us in himself having met the demands of the law. Thirdly, if you are a believer, the best news of all is that we are reconciled to God. 1 Peter 3:18. Christ died for our sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. John Piper often says that the good news of the gospel is God himself. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam sinned, when Adam and Eve sinned, they were separated from God. They were separated from the fellowship that they had with him, and they were cut off from him as a result. Sin broke that fellowship. But now, because of justification, we are reconciled with him. We can enjoy his peace. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, then you are still cut off from God's peace. You are still under his condemnation, and you are still unreconciled to him. And God intends you to feel the guilt. God's intention for you is that the guilt of your sin is to cause such anguish that it causes you to turn to him for his free offer of justification. How do we know if we are truly redeemed or not? I think the best answer to that question is by asking ourselves, what is our disposition to God? What is our disposition to sin? And what is our disposition towards others? Concerning God, being justified is an act of grace. If I know, if I understand truly that my offense has made a separation between me and the God who created me, who loved me, and desires to have a fellowship with me, and I know that that offense has been taken away, then that gives me a joy in my day. There's a reason why Christians sing in worship, in a worship service. We sing because we are grateful for what God has done in our hearts. Concerning sin, been reading Dietrich Bonhoeffer's little book on community, and I so appreciated this past week. He talked about the deception that someone could have concerning their own sin. He talked about if a person could never be honest about their own sin to other brothers or sisters who are themselves sinful. There's not a one of us who's not sinful in this world. And he asks the question that if they cannot be honest about their own sin to other sinful people, are they truly being honest before God, who is holy, about their sin? Do they truly recognize that their sin is an offense against God? Or is it just some kind of therapeutic self-talk where they are just granting themselves forgiveness? And so one of the ways that you can tell that God has transformed your life is that it brings about a hatred for sin. Thirdly, it concerns your attitude towards other believers. If you see that God has forgiven you, that wells up in grace in your life so that you want to offer that same grace to others. Jesus, in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, said this. He said, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." And he goes on after the prayer. He says, in case we maybe missed that, he says, "If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And the reason for that is because our sin is an offense against a holy God. And he, in an act of grace and love, is willing to take that cost of our sin upon himself through the death of Christ. And when we say, I will not forgive someone because of the offense to me, we are putting the glory of our own name above the glory of a holy God. And that, Jesus makes it very clear, is sin. And so he says to us in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others. I also want to put in a plug for the 1 John class. We are, 1 John is a great book, and it's written, John writes it, and he wants us to experience the joy, the same joy of the fellowship that he and the disciples experienced with Jesus. But that joy, that fellowship, is not experienced alone. It is experienced in a community. And so one of the passages, that one of the startling things that John says in his epistle, and I'm going to close with that, the end of chapter 4, he says this: we love because he, God, first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. And the reason for that is because grace does a work of transformation in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of justification. Lord, if we get this one wrong, we will be messed up all of our lives. We will be thinking that you are at war with us. We will be thinking that we must do something to earn your love, to earn to earn your righteousness in our lives. But we could never do enough to be righteous in your sight. Thank you that you declare believers righteous, not because of anything they do, but because of what Jesus has done on the cross. And so I pray, Father, that the truth of justification would become a solid foundation in each of our lives, so that we would treat others, our treatment of others would flow out of that. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.